So we're going to take a break from our winter teaching series in 1 Samuel. We'll get back to that next week. But we're taking a break because it's Vision Sunday. And what I want to do is I want to take the opportunity to expand upon the discussion of Calvary's purpose that we summarized last year on Vision Sunday. So if you want to go back and sort of hear a big 30,000 kind of foot level of why we exist at Calvary, well, then you can go back and listen to last year. But I want to sort of drill in and drill down a little bit and think a little bit more about one aspect of why we're here. Why are we here? Why do we exist? And there's no perfect way to summarize that in a sentence, but I think a good way, at least a way that sticks into my head, is to say that we exist to celebrate and to proclaim the eternal life, the transformative hope, and the unshakable joy that is found only in Jesus. That's why we're here. We exist to celebrate and to proclaim the eternal life, the transformative hope, and the unshakable joy that is found only in Jesus. And to do that, to zero in on that one phrase this week, the phrase of eternal life, I want to look at just one verse from the Gospel of John. Right, just one verse that I would wager that almost all of you have seen referenced before, John 3:16, arguably the most culturally well-known verse in the entire Bible. So let's read it like this for our scripture reading. Let me invite you to stand if you're able, and I want you to read it with me. I think we should have the ability, projected up on the screen. I want you to read it with me. This verse from God's Word. Are you ready? Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I'm aware of the fact that one of the primary ways in which the sermon is evaluated on a Sunday when we welcome new missionaries, and we have new members, and we have a congregational meeting to follow. I'm aware that one of the primary ways the preacher is evaluated on a Sunday like that is his ability to be, let's say, efficient with his words. I don't want to say brief, because if you said that, that would make you sound unspiritual. But is it fair to say that you would want me to be efficient? Is that a better word? We'll go with that, all right? So I'm actually not helped by this verse. You might think, well, it's just one verse. Why not? I mean, you should be extremely efficient with that. But actually, there is enough packed in this one verse to fill hours of teaching. There's so much here, which is one of the reasons why it's such a famous verse, because it is a succinct summary of some very profound concepts. But I would bet, some people, maybe you, would roll their eyes a little bit at the choice of John 3:16. Because there are some other really good candidates for one sentence summaries of the gospel that talk about eternal life. And because at least for some of us, the citation of this verse has sort of so saturated the market and become associated in some ways with such, you know, corny attempts, let me just use that word, to proclaim the gospel. For years, there was this guy, he wore a rainbow wig, and he would like run around the different stadiums and hold up the placard, John 3:16. And so maybe some people, you just kind of roll your eyes and say, I get that it's biblical truth and all, but maybe could we just pick another verse, because this verse has become tainted. Actually, no. And maybe for me, that's part of the challenge, is for us to sit back, to redeem an often heard, but less frequently understood, and still even less frequently believed verse that is at the core of the message that we as Christians proclaim. So in just a few minutes, what I want to do is I want to first explain the verse, and then I want to show you how it preaches. I want to explain it and then show you how it preaches. Now, in most sermons, and in all good sermons, those two things are intertwined throughout the sermon. So hopefully you hear both of those things, the explanation of the text and the application to you and what it means, intertwined in all of the sermons that you hear here. But for today, what I want to do is I want to separate it out a little bit, and I want to go through essentially word for word through this verse. just sort of a quick tour. And we can keep the verse, if we go back maybe, we could keep the verse up on the screen so that people can actually sort of follow along. Okay, are you ready? Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, four. Right? This word reminds us that we should never consider a verse outside of his context. Right? This verse was the only verse that we read, you know, for a scripture reading this morning. But you have to understand that it's not just something that appears out of thin air. Jesus, in John chapter 3, is having a conversation with a Jewish leader, a Pharisee, a very prominent religious leader named Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus asking very profound questions about how someone enters into the kingdom of God. In other words, he's asking how someone is able to experience the joy that comes from an eternal relationship with God. And just before John 3:16 comes, as you would expect, verses 14 and 15. It's just mathematical, of course. But if you go back and you read that, you'll see that Jesus references an incident in the history of the nation of Israel and in the life and ministry of Moses that Jesus then uses to explain how eternal life is obtained. Now, we'll reference that a little bit later in a minute. But for now, what I want you to see is that when you see the word "for" starting the sentence, you have to look at what comes right before it in the text, right? So that's what four tells us, that this verse is not alone. It's a part of a larger discussion that is happening between Jesus and this prominent religious leader about how one is able to enter into an eternal relationship with God. Now, second word, God, right? God is the origin, he is the provider, and he is the goal of eternal life. He's the origin of life, right? Every breath we have comes from him. We live in a physical way only because he ordains life, because he gives life, and because he sustains life. He is the origin of life. God is also the provider of eternal life, right? The source of the love that provides the eternal life of Jesus Christ, that provides access into the kingdom of God, it comes from him. He makes the provision of eternal life possible. He's also the goal of eternal life, right? This is the quote that I cited last week from Oswald Chambers that Tim referenced up here. Oswald Chambers, the writer of My Utmost for His Highest, right? It's printed on the front of your bulletin. God is the goal of our eternal life. Eternal life, Chambers says, is not a gift from God. Eternal life is the gift of God. Which, of course, does not contradict what we just said. It doesn't mean that God doesn't provide eternal life. He does provide it, and in that sense, of course, it is a gift from God. But what Chambers is doing is he's pressing the point even further. He's saying that the presence of God, an eternal relationship with our Creator, is the gift. It is the primary gift. It is what we will eternally live for. A couple of examples. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, that he might bring us to God. What's the goal of Christ's sacrifice? God is the goal. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father. The goal? God. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul writes, through Christ we have obtained access to grace, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. What's our hope? What's the object of our restored relationship eternally with God? It is God himself. God's the origin, he's the provider, and he's the goal of eternal life. Okay? For God so loved. Now, there's a lot of debate about what's meant by so here, because there's different ways in which you can interpret that word, and even in English you see it. Right? You can say that God so loved the world to mean that he loved the world in this way. Right, just like when you say about someone, you know, they combed their hair just so, or they did it like so, right? In other words, they combed their hair like this, and you can kind of show someone how they did it. That's the way some of the footnotes in the Bible might offer, footnotes in your own Bible maybe might offer as an alternative translation. God loved the world in this way or in such a way. Now, the controversy comes in is you can also say that God so loved the world and mean that he loved the world a whole lot, right? As in, he loved the world so much. I mean, have you ever played that game with a little baby, right? How big is Tommy? So big, right?
You ever seen that? Now, what do you mean, right? You mean it's really big. He's big. The baby's big. Right? Now, linguistically, you might do your research and tend to favor one view over the other for this particular verse. I tend to favor the first. But you have to admit that theologically speaking here, we don't actually need to choose. Because Jesus is certainly explaining to Nicodemus the way in which God loves the world here. He loved the world like so. But it's also true that when you consider what God did to love the world, that you have to see that it is a pretty big love. How big is God's love? So big. And what did he love? He loved the world. Next word. Right? Now, this is an astonishing phrase to use for two reasons. Right? First, if you consider that Jesus was talking to a Jewish religious leader, this is astonishing. Because the object of God's love was, mainly speaking to the Jewish mind, understandably, Israel, the Jewish people. Right? The Old Testament, the Jewish writings, they all spoke freely of God's love, but it was mainly God's love towards Israel, towards his people, and with good reason and for good purpose. That's how God was working in redemptive history. But they would have primarily understood it, and Nicodemus would have primarily probably heard it as ethnic Israel, the object of God's love. But Jesus is, by using this word, intentionally expanding the understanding of the object of God's big love shown in this way. God's love is for the world. Now, that doesn't mean, again, the broader context of John chapter 3, if you read the whole chapter later, will help you with this. That doesn't mean that the object of God's love is literally every single individual without exception. But it does, and radically does, mean that God's love extends to all different kinds of people without exclusion. All the nations of the world, all ethnic groups, all languages, all races, and that would be astonishing. Now, the second reason why saying that God loves the world is astonishing is not so much because the world is so big. I can't believe God can love so much. It's so astonishing, not because the world's so big, but because the world is so bad. Right? Cosmos, the word that's used for world here, usually when it's used in the New Testament, carries a negative connotation. Right? For example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to this. Right? This presents us with an interesting question about what Jesus is talking about here. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world." This is talking to followers of Jesus. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So wait a minute. God's love doesn't love the world? Now, what's that supposed to mean? Because if you love the world, then the Father's love is not in you. Is John contradicting what John quoted Jesus as saying when Jesus said that God so loved the world? No, because in 1 John, the letter, what John is doing is he's warning Christians not to love the world with the selfish love that participates in its evil. Right? That's the context, again, why it's so important to read in context. That's the context of 1 John chapter 2. Avoiding the love of the world that participates in the world's evil. But the context for the love of God in chapter 3 of John's gospel is not a participation in the evil of the world. It's not a love of participation. It's a love of redemption. In fact, it implicitly acknowledges that the world is fallen, is evil, and needs to be redeemed, and that's what makes this love so astonishing. God loves the world to redeem it and to restore it, despite the fact that it has rebelled against him. Okay, so, "For God so loved the world that he gave." Now, this supports what we said a minute ago. God is the provider of eternal life, and it comes through a gift. He gave. Now, we know several things about gifts, right? If a gift is really a gift, then what do we know? Well, we know if a gift is really a gift, then it's given freely, right? True gifts can't be compelled, right? We know that if a gift is really a gift, it isn't earned. There's no obligation that one has to receive a gift if it's really a gift. We also know that if a gift is really a gift, it can't be paid back. In fact, it's insulting to try to pay someone for something that they offer to you as a gift. And the insult increases as the size of the gift far exceeds your ability to make any kind of real repayment of what's been given to you.
Which is exactly the case here, because what did God give? He gave his only son. Now, this is the exact same phrase that's used in John chapter 1, verse 14. So if you're looking in your Bible and you want to flip back, you can see it, right? The eternal Son of God is referenced in John chapter 1 as the Word. And it says, John writes, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? And just so we're precise and clear here, if that's the Son who is given as a gift, the Son of God, then we aren't talking about a son in the sense of someone being created or someone being born, because John chapter 1 tells us that all things that were ever made came through this Son. This is an eternal Son. But the Father-Son language here is meant to highlight the fact that this Son actually has the same attributes as the Father, that they are of the same Godhead. And it's meant to show us that there is a strong, unbreakable relationship between the two. And when it says only, what it's doing is it's stressing the uniqueness of this Son. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, for example, it says that Abraham sacrificed his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham had another son, Ishmael, but what it's saying is Isaac was the one-of-a-kind son. He was the son of the promise, and that's exactly who Jesus is here. That's why some of the translations will try to capture the sense of this word by saying, you know, his one and only son. There is a uniqueness here. This is the son of the promise that had been made to Israel, now come in the flesh to fulfill God's promise to provide eternal life. Okay? Keep going. That whosoever believes in him. Now, this preposition, this in, the commentators will point out that it's the word eis, which is typically translated into, which then gives us an understanding that true belief in Jesus is not just a cognitive head knowledge kind of thing, but it's a union with Jesus that comes through trust and reliance in him. Not just cognitive understanding, but trust, right? Of course, it's not enough to theoretically believe that an airplane can fly. You have to step into it. You have to rely upon it as it takes off in order for it to really take you somewhere. Now, one other note about this phrase, whosoever believes in him. It is, by its very nature, exclusionary. Now, here's where we see that when Jesus says world, God so loved the world, he's not talking about everyone in the world without exception. He's not saying that everyone in the world will receive the gift of eternal life because, and we know this empirically, not everyone believes in him. Certainly not in this way. But importantly, note again, right? How do you know someone has eternal life? How do you know? What's the external evidence? You can't tell by their nationality, right? That's not a valid test. You can't tell by their race. You can't tell by what language they speak. You can't tell by how much money they make, by what family they came from, by how much good or how much bad they've done in their life. You can't tell. That's not the test, right? None of these things are the basis of knowing whether someone has eternal life. The basis for knowing whether someone has eternal life is whether you see evidence of their trusting, believing in God's one and only Son, Jesus. Okay, following with me? Home stretch. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Now, Jesus develops more extensively elsewhere the doctrine of eternal judgment and the concept of hell. But the perishing here is implicitly understood to be an eternal perishing, not just a one-time thing. And that can be understood by the fact that it's paired, it's in direct contrast to the eternal life in the way that Jesus makes the statement. Now, this is, of course, here one of the hardest parts for people to accept. In fact, just recently, in the last month or so, you may have seen the Green Bay Packers quarterback Aaron Rodgers created some controversy by openly challenging the idea in an interview, the openly challenging the idea of an eternal hell for those who do not believe in Jesus. It was an interview with Danica Patrick, who's the NASCAR race driver, the woman NASCAR race driver. And he said, this is what he said, Aaron Rodgers, "I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell." Right now, I've dealt with this at greater length before. We'll surely come to the topic again. But for now, it is important. Let me just note a couple of things. And if we were to have a conversation about this later, this is the basis of how we can understand a biblical response to that kind of a statement. First, you have to acknowledge that the reality of what Jesus means by perishing here is something that should make us a little bit uncomfortable. In fact, if it doesn't, if you just sort of brush it aside, like, oh yeah, of course, if it doesn't make you a little bit uncomfortable, then it's probably fair to say that you might not understand it and its implications as much as you should. Now, second thing that I would say, all of us at some point will acknowledge that there is a point, if there is an infinite God who rules the universe, right, then this infinite God cannot be loving if he just casually brushes aside injustice and evil. If he just allows it to exist without any kind of concept of judgment or justice, you do not have a good God, you do not have a just God. Now, third category of things that I would say, if you keep reading verses 17 and 18, if you keep reading, you'll see that God did not send the Son to condemn, but to rescue that which was already condemned. Listen, if you've got your Bible open, you can read. But let me read just verses 17 and 18. Again, seeing this in context, Jesus goes on immediately to say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." In other words, what Jesus is saying, among a lot of other things that we could talk about, but what he's saying is that everyone already stands condemned because of their rebellion against God. Right? When a judge announces a sentence, right, it is, of course, the judge who is the instrument of condemnation in that sense, but the judge is not culpable for the crime that has been committed. Right? If the defendant really did commit the crime, then his actions are what's condemning him to his punishment. Not in that sense, in the sense of being guilty or responsible for it, not the judge. Now, Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 6 when he uses very similar language to Jesus here. He says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? Sin, the wages of what we've done, the just consequence for the crime that we've committed, is the eternal perishing that Jesus speaks of here. But Jesus, of course, doesn't leave it here, which, of course, is what should concern each of us as we sit and as we listen to this, because that's where John 3:16 ends. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the gift of God. This is the eternal joy of having our relationship with him restored. Blessing without measure. Blessing without ending. And just in case you're worried, right? This is not going to be a series of endless harp concerts sitting on a cloud forever, with no offense to the harpists. Right? The Bible talks about a restored creation with resurrected bodies, where we'll live and we'll work without any of the pain, without any of the suffering, experiencing happiness beyond anything that we can comprehend now. Right? So that's how you explain the verse. That's how I would go through it, sort of word, you know, word for word or phrase by phrase. Now, in under 5 minutes, how does this preach? In other words, what do we take from this? How do we take this and walk away with it? Now, these aren't the bullets that are listed on the back of your bulletin, but here's the sermon outline that I think flows from everything we just looked at, right? We exist to proclaim life eternally through Jesus for three reasons, right? Because it's needed, because it's true, and because it's loving,
right? The message of eternal life is needed, it's true, and it's loving. First, it's needed. Many years ago, Kent Nerburn drove a cab, a taxi, in New York City. And one night he got a call to pick up someone at 2:30 a.m., an old woman in her 80s with a small suitcase. She gave Kent Nerburn the address, and she asked if he might be able to take her to where she was going through downtown, through the center of New York. And he told her, understanding the cost of the fare, that this isn't the shortest way. And she responded by saying, "I don't mind. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice. The doctor says I don't have very long." 10:30, 50, 70, or 90, none of us have very long in the context of eternity. We face a death sentence without the gift of eternal life that comes only through Jesus. The message of eternal life is needed. Second, it's true. When Jesus died on a Roman cross, it fulfilled what he said would happen in John 3:15, that he would be hung on a pole. And all of his followers, when Jesus died, thought that this was the end of all their hopes, of all their dreams. But Jesus died, and he didn't stay dead. John Wanamaker, the great Philadelphia merchant and founder of the modern department store, gave a speech in 1918 at an event welcoming the Baron Shibusawa of the Empire of Japan. Shibusawa was visiting the United States, and Wanamaker presented him as a gift, a Japanese Bible. And as he gave it to him, he said, "In this book, Baron, there is a living man, Jesus Christ." And he said, that Christ is not dead. He was dead, but now he is living. The assurance of eternal life is found in the real, true, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the proof that our sin is forgiven, and it is the down payment of our eternal life. The message of eternal life is true. Now, finally, the message of eternal life is loving. In other words, when we are rightly humbled by our need for the message of eternal life, and when we trust in the truth of that message of eternal life, then by proclaiming that message, by proclaiming the needed and the true message of eternal life, we are not being arrogant. We are not being judgmental. When we rightly understand what it says, we are being, at that point, the most loving that we can possibly be. At both of the times that I've taught the new members class here at Calvary, I've quoted Paul Gillette on this point. Paul is he's one of the famous illusionist magician duo, Penn and Teller, right? Penn Gillette is an outspoken atheist, but this is what he says. He said in an interview once, he said, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize." In other words, if you don't tell me about the message of eternal life, right, and you actually believe it, I don't respect you. And this is why. He says, if you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists, he says, who think that people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself. He says, how much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? I mean, if I believed, he says, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that that truck was bearing down on you, then there is a certain point where I would tackle you. And this, eternal life, he means, this is so much more important than that. From the mouth of someone who doesn't even believe. Calvary, this is why we exist. What happens at Calvary? Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, pays off an infinite debt to rescue us from an eternal death so that we can have eternal life. That's what happens at Calvary.
And we exist to celebrate and to proclaim that message to all who would hear. Let's pray. Father, we're not worthy of this message. We're not worthy of the life. But you have provided it through the sacrifice of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give us the confidence in its truth and give us the boldness to proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are